Morning. Welcome to everybody. We'll get started. We'll open up with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for our country, and we ask that you continue to give us discerning spirits as to what's taking place, to understand what's happening. Help us to stay focused and to trust in you for everything, to know your word, and to not just know it, but apply it to our lives and how we walk from week to week. Thank you for the visitors and friends that we have here today, and we just pray that they will continue to come back. Be with us now as we go on to your study in the book of Joel as we continue. We ask all this in your name. Amen. Okay, we're continuing in Joel. We've been spending a lot of time in it. We're in chapter 2, verse 23, and I'm not quite sure where we left off, but I'm going to kind of go back. In 23, it talks about, I told you last week that Dr. Furkenbaum believes that that latter rain there, actually in the Hebrew translation, is teacher of righteousness. And if you have an NASB Bible, they interpret it either way. So if you were to have one on a Bible, on a study on a computer, you could hover over the passage and it would say, rain or teacher of righteousness. In the context here, he says it's teacher of righteousness. It's talking about the Messiah coming after the tribulation to be with his people. So we have to keep this whole book in context. Too many times people like to spiritualize books in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, and somehow put the church into these books or verses that sound real nice about the church. And we have to be careful with that. The context is pretty clear all through Joel what is being talked about here. It's not about the church. It's about Israel and what he's going to do. Look back at verse 18 in chapter 2. It says back in verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his what? Where's his land? Israel, that's his land. And will have pity on who? Who's his people? In this context, it's Israel. It's not the church. Now, can you apply practical applications from the Old Testament? Yes. But you got to be careful that you don't start spiritualizing things. So when you start doing that, things change and you mingle the church with Israel. Once you begin to mingle them together, it's easy to go off on either side. So be careful with that. Keep it in the context that he's talking about here. He's talking about a judgment that came with locusts because Israel was not doing what they were supposed to do. He judged them. Israel repented them or repented, and he restored them. That was the first one. The second invasion or third invasion, these are things that happen after we're raptured away. It talks about things in the tribulation. Doesn't give a lot of information. It gives just enough for us to go look in other books to study it. But it's always the same thing with Israel. It's they sin, they're judged, they repent, and then there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on them. That's how God has dealt with them all through history. All through history. Nothing changed. Remember, the tribulation is more about them coming to what? Know him as their Messiah. That's the purpose of it. Yeah, there's some side things to it, or a sidebar. You could say that he's going to judge the world and the Gentile nation. That's all true. But the primary purpose of the tribulation is to get his people, not the church, his people Israel, to come back to him. And it's got to take dramatic things for that to happen. Right now, there's nothing traumatic over there that's happening to convince them to call upon their Messiah. Not yet. Because they think they do it all. What? By what? Their own power. Sometimes we do the same thing. We do things and it's all by our power. So these are what we're looking at. And as we move through this, I hope you begin to see that within this context of Israel, it's about them. And now we're in verses where it talks about after the tribulation, after he comes back, there's going to be a blessing in the land and the beast. Kurt talked about, it's amazing how I teach one thing and it's followed up, or I do it before the message on Sunday. It's the same kind of thing. He talked about the overabundance of crops, that the barns are going to be what? Overflowing. And we'll look at that in Joel. That's what that's talking about. So in 23b, he causes to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. In verses 23b, that word there means rain. R-A-I-N. That's what it means. So the rains will now come in their proper seasons. If the rains come in their proper season, the land will produce more crops. This is after Israel is saved. It's during the Messianic kingdom. Not before. It's after that. And when you read through the chapters, it kind of is moving you that way. Remember, Hebrew writing is kind of interesting. It takes you to a point, and then sometimes it'll go back. Take you a little further ahead, and it goes back. It goes back and forth. And if you don't watch words, you go, oh, well, this means it's happening after this, isn't it? No, there's words that are there that tell you when things begin. And we'll find this out as we get closer down to verse 27 and 28. So all this happens after Israel is saved as a nation. In verse 24, and the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. It's talking about an abundance, okay? The floors are barns. They're overflowing. More than enough food for everybody. That's what the Lord is kind of telling them. Don't worry, yeah, you've gone through this, but this is what's going to happen out here. Here's what's going on here, the tribulation. It's over with. Now this is going to take place. And we've talked about this in my prophecy series that we've done here. This gives us just a little glimpse of the Messianic kingdom. I covered a lot more stuff what happens in that kingdom. And I think there's things that happen that we won't even understand. I think there's things you can't even teach right now to know. It doesn't really give you a lot of information of what transpires during that time. All I will tell you this, it's a lot better then than now. And don't get caught up into where people are saying on TV or you're watching a thing on some Christian television station that, well, if you only do this and this and this, things will get better. Really? You really believe that? You really think things are going to get better? The Bible says, word for word, it will only get what? Worse. There's an apostasy that's going to take place that's taking place. You're seeing it right now. You're seeing it right now. The apostasy is already happening. There are people who are moving out of one position to another position. They're buying into this, well, really Israel's not important anymore. It's the church's responsibility to change the whole world. That's what we're going to do. And until we do that, he can't come back. Well, that's interesting because God never says he's done with Israel. In fact, Paul gives us a stern warning in Romans 11, and we'll talk about that. We'll get to that later. He warns him. He's almost like telling him, you know, don't be so cocky, this I'm paraphrasing, that you think you've taken their place. Don't be so arrogant. You haven't taken their place. They're still his people. No matter what they do, they're still his people. And I think we have a hard time understanding that. But remember this. If they're not in existence, there's no Messianic kingdom. It has nothing to do with what you or I do. They have to be in today in the land for that to occur. Now, can things happen to them? Or we know things are going to happen there. We understand it. And Joel's given us glimpses of what's going to take place there. But he also gives us a glimpse of what will happen after that time. Of the abundance of everything. So full of wheat, in other words, he's talking about everything will be fantastic during that time. So when the rains come in the proper season, an abundance of grain, wine, and oil will occur. Actually, I think that's, if you got the new sheet, that's number 3. Instead of tearing down barns, they will hold more than they can fit into these barns. If you haven't got a new sheet, I handed out a new sheet last week. It's up here. Okay, instead of tearing down barns, they will hold more than they can fit into these barns. Yes.
I just thought of something that's kind of interesting from that verse. You just said that they won't be carrying gnarly vines. They're going to be full. And Jesus gave the parable of the wealthy farmer in Luke who wasn't concerned with forgiveness of sin and righteousness and these things. He was more concerned with pursuing after these kinds of conditions, having so many of his barns full, he needed to buy more barns and put up more silos. He was, it's kind of like he was living as if the kingdom were now, instead of pursuing righteousness and living a godly life and thinking about the soul and these sorts of things. He was more concerned with these conditions that the Old Testament only happened when the kingdom.
Yeah. It's been great how these things have been fitting in and meshing in, so you're kind of getting a double whammy in a sense. You know, it's not that him and I get together the night before and plan this all. It just happens that way. You know, God's interesting how he does things. Even a book of Joel you wouldn't think would have much relevance in Luke, yet it does, because he's right. See, we want to have everything today. The church is that way. They want everything today. We're going to change everything. We're going to build all these barns and all this stuff's going to take place. And then everything in society will get better. And I'm paraphrasing that from what he just said. But and Jesus said, no, that's not what you're supposed to do. That's not what we were mandated to do, people. We were never mandated in the Bible to change society. Now, does that mean we don't get involved? No, that doesn't mean that. But we don't go out and try to change things with the motive that if I do this, he's going to come back quicker. And yet we see that going on around us all the time. And all of you know that by now. You see it all the time. People are having this, or God told me if I could do this, then everything's going to be hunky-dory and everything's going to go on just the way it is and we'll be taken care of. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that. Yes, Nancy. It's the same thing. Now, are those things you can't get involved in? Like, could you go down to a rescue mission and help out for something? I'm not saying you can't do that. But their motive is, if we change, and that's the wrong motive to do it. That's not the right motive to do it for. You know, I'm involved in a school where I go out and do those kinds of things, but I'm not doing it to usher in the kingdom. That's not the purpose of it. I mean, we can still help people, and that's what I think God calls us to do too, is to help those. I mean, he says what? Take care of the poor and the needy. I mean, he says that. But the motive isn't to change society to get him to come back sooner. I only know of one verse in the Bible where it says how he comes back, and I cover this with you. It's in Matthew. They have to say that prayer. He comes back when they offer that prayer for him to come back. And we'll read a little about that later on. But that's what it takes. And how it coincides with exactly at the end of the tribulation, God does that. But not until they call him back will he come back. Okay? So verse 25, and I restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. So everything is going to change. Not only in abundance, but there will be a restoration of all previous losses Israel suffered in previous plagues, such as the locust plague of Joel's day. He's going to change the whole geographic picture of the world, particularly around Israel. We know that. When he comes back, they say there's a massive earthquake and things are divided and a mountain rises up bigger than any mountain in the world. It's the only way you can explain a temple area in the city covering 80 square miles. It's not there today like that. You can't do that there today. So somehow within this mountain range, there's going to be a plateau that big to cover all that area, to how he talks about in Ezekiel 45 through 48, the division of the land and how it's divided up and where the prince has his land. His land, and the Levites have their land, and somewhere in the middle, there's the temple. And Jesus is in the temple. You and I can go see him. People with physical bodies. can go see him. I think that's great. But remember, physical bodies means they can't get around like you and me. So there's got to be some kind of mode of transportation, even in the messianic kingdom. See, people, we're not sitting on clouds playing harps. That's not happening. You're going to be doing something during that time. And people with physical bodies are going to be doing something during that time. But to get from America, if there is an America called that during that time, from there to Israel, they have to have a way to get there. You and I don't have to worry about that. The spiritual body, we can just go where we need to go. They can't do that. So there's going to be something there to get them from place to place. There has to be. There's still going to be towns. It's talking about some of you, maybe a mayor of a city, a ruler per se somewhere over Gentile people. That's what it talks about. Somebody says, well, I'm not a very good Christian. I'm a sinner. I said, well, even if you're a custodian on the Messianic kingdom, that's better than being in the other place. Right? Far better than being in the other place. I'm not saying to continue doing what you're doing, but it's still better than the other option. Okay? So there's going to be an abundance, but everything's going to be restored during this time. The entire earth will be restored. And in Israel's case, everything that's happened in the past is wiped away. God will so massively produce in the Messianic kingdom that all previous losses will be more than compensated. That's what it talks about. More than compensated. Verse 26, number 5, and ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and shall praise the name Jehovah your God that has dwelt wondrously with you, and my people, who's his people again? In the context, this is Israel. My people shall never be put to shame. In other words, there won't be a Gentile nation that will say anything bad about them during the Messianic kingdom, period. Nothing. Not going to happen. Okay? Just not going to happen. We know what happens at the end of the 1,000 years, because we know as people, physical bodies, people are being born, still being born with sin natures, they don't change. They don't accept Christ during the Messianic kingdom. Somehow, when Satan's loose from the pit after 1,000 years, he gathers an army bigger than the last one. That just blows my mind. You almost have a perfect environment with Jesus ruling, but he's ruling with a rod of iron because he has to, because there's still sin in that time. Remember, no sin gets into the Messianic kingdom, but there will be sin during the Messianic kingdom. Everyone clear on that? How that all works? Physical body Gentiles who know the Lord get into the Messianic kingdom. However, they're going to give birth to who? Children. Children are going to be born with what? Sin natures. There's going to be sin during that time. He rules, though, and only he's doing that with a rod of iron. But those kids can go see him. So generation after generation for a thought can go see who he is, and yet when Satan's loosed, the army's bigger than the one in Armageddon. That just blows my mind. So people, you know what? Don't blame it on Satan. It's got nothing to do with Satan. And I think that's God's whole purpose there. It's man's sinful nature has always been. Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, that's when everything changed. And Kurt's talked about that. They were set up perfectly. And I agree with Kurt. I think he could communicate with the animals. I think somehow he had a way that he could talk to them. He had an abundance of everything, but yet sin took all that away. Well, in the Messianic kingdom, God's going to restore all that again. How else do you explain a lion and a lamb laying side by side? How else do you explain the verse where a viper's den, and there's babies playing with the vipers? Oh, but Terry, that's just hyperbole. That's just making things up. No, the Bible's telling you the truth. That's the way it's going to be. Nature will not turn against man or vice versa during that time. Okay? It's not going to happen. That's how nice it's going to be. So his people will never be put to shame again. And they will have plenty to eat and will be satisfied. If you look back in verse 17 at chapter 2, it says, "Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations.'" So during the tribulation, that's what they are. They're a reproach to the Gentile nations. Today, they're a reproach to the Gentile nations. Why do you think 70 nations voted in the UN to change what they did? Because they're a reproach to those nations. Okay, they're a reproach to those nations. Why should they among the people say, "Where is their God?" In other words, they're mocking them. And I believe that happens today. Okay, so where's your God? Where's your God at? And during the tribulation, it'll be the same thing. Where's your God? How come you're going through all this suffering? Don't we kind of hear that today? I hate trying to bring us into this, but we hear the same thing. Something happens to a family member. Well, where's your God at? Why did God allow that to happen? Why did he do this? Why did he do that? We have those same questions in our minds just like they do. And yet if we understand the Bible, we know why. And they don't read it to understand it that way, but we know why. But that doesn't mean he abandoned them. It doesn't mean that. He doesn't mean he cast them aside and all of a sudden we, the church, took their place. That's not what the Bible teaches. Nowhere even close to that. Now, if I want to spiritualize verses, I can make it be that. But that's not how you interpret, remember? It's context, context, context. Who is he talking to? Who are the people? Where is the land? We can't say there, well, gee, that land, he's talking about the United States. And his people has got to be the people here. It's not the context of that book. Not even close. But yet people do that all the time. And the sad part is, people what? Believe it. They sit in pews and they believe it. Why? Because they want their ears tickled. They want to be feel good. Okay? And I know I'm not the most feel-good guy. You know, and that's, maybe I'll never change, but I think we have to read it for what it says and take it to what it means and to understand it in the context that it was written to. Can't change it around. Make it feel good, make it warm and fuzzy. That's why people don't want to talk about tribulation, because it's not warm and fuzzy. Oh, God would never do that. That's just horrible. Well, the Bible says that. God's word says that. How can you change God's word? Well, I'm just going to spiritualize it, because really it doesn't apply like that. So that's what they do. Okay, that's what they do. So in verse 17, that reproach will be removed, and now they will rejoice in it. Conclusion, the land will rejoice, the animals will rejoice, and the people of Israel will rejoice over the restoration of the material blessings. Okay, during that time. And we're talking about the end after the tribulation, after they've gone through that experience. The result of all this is given in verse 27. "And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel." Who's in the midst of Israel? He is. "I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am Jehovah your God, and there is none else, and my people," who's his people again, "shall never be put to shame." Never. Now, why are they put to shame today? They brought that on themselves. They brought that on themselves. Remember he said they're such a stiff-necked people. They're just so stiff-necked. It's going to take a lot for him to get them to get to this point. And that's the part that we have to understand. And as we look around the world today, there's all kinds of things going on that are moving in that direction. I'm not saying they're in the process. We're seeing that right now. When you hear words, new world order, one world this, etc., etc., it's moving in that direction. Just look at the UN. You know, that's telling you how things are happening around the world. She's kind of like an isolated island out there all by herself. But I know someone far greater is watching over that little isolated nation too. He's not going to let her be destroyed. That's what Satan wants. Because Satan, if he can destroy her, and we talked about this in that history thing we did, all through history, he's been trying to do that. All through history. Why do you think a mother and child cult started even before Christ was born, for crying out loud? He knew. He knew. And when they started those back before Christ was born, it led people astray. That's why we're in the position we're in today. He's not dumb. Satan is smarter than anybody, people. God gave him all kinds of wisdom. He knows what's happening, and he knows his time is getting shorter and shorter, so he's going to continue to try to do away with her and use whoever he wants to use to do that, be it the UN, be it this person, this country. That's what he's doing. And maybe sometimes that's the part that we don't understand, is that stuff that we can't see going on. Okay? Okay. You don't have this on your note. You have to turn your page and write this down. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Joel 2, 28 through 29. So go down to verse 28 and 29. Now, in the ASV, it says, and it will come about afterward. The NSB says, it will come about after this. I would circle in your Bible the word after or whatever you have there, because that's a key word again, see? After what? After what? That's the question. After what? That's what he's saying. It will come about after this. So after what's just taken place, the tribulation and his coming back, something's going to happen. That's what he's telling you here. Something's going to take place. In the context, let's go back up to verse 18. Or back to verse 18. And I read it before. Then the Lord will be zealous for his land Israel, and will have pity on his people, the Jews. The Lord will answer and say to his people, the Jews, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil. It's talking about them. The context is them. So after the tribulation, something's going to take place. So it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men and dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in, and I would circle those days. Those days when? The messianic days. It's after the tribulation. After the trib in the messianic kingdom. That's when this is going to take place. Not from what I'm teaching, what the Bible says. If it didn't have the word after there, you can make that apply to anything. But he's giving you a clue. Afterward. What? After what? Okay. Israel's national salvation is frequently connected with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. They sin, they're judged, they repent, there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's the way it usually works with them. This is described in verses 28 through 29, what I just read. The timing's critical. It's given in verse 28a, and it shall come to pass afterward. After all those things in the previous two chapters has taken place. That's what it's talking about. After those things. After the campaign of Armageddon. After Jesus comes back, then this will happen. That's the context of it. You may agree or disagree with it. That's the context of what that verse is saying. These two verses. Afterward. Key word. Circle after. Mine says after this. Okay? Afterward. And I put here, after what? After the church gets it straight? After people, multitudes of people come to know the Lord? That's when it takes place? I put there what the preceding context, and I bolded that word context for you or made it capitalized, has been dealing with. And it's dealing with after the judgments of the great tribulation, after Israel's repentance. That's when it takes place. Jan asked me a good question last night when we were talking about this, or the night before. Well, why would that have to happen during the Messianic Kingdom? You know, and Dr. Fruchtenbaum doesn't tell why it happens during the Messianic Kingdom. Kurt and I had a discussion this morning. We both looked and I went, I don't have a real good answer. It just says it does. My answer would be so they can teach the Gentiles. That's the only thing that makes sense to me, because you're going to have Gentiles that have to be taught. They're not automatically going to assume who Christ is, right? They're being born with what? Sin natures. They have to be taught. He's going to use Israel to do that. Why do I say that? Who did he want to do that with the first place?
That's what I was just going to tell you right there. That's what I was going to say.
Yeah. I know what Ram was going to say. That's what Israel, that's what he picked them to do. And they didn't do it. This time, they will. Ron's right. They were picked to do that. That's what they were supposed to do. It wasn't supposed to be all about them. They made it all about them. That wasn't God's intent. That wasn't his intent. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, to bring them into that self, not to make them a Jew, but to bring them into salvation to know their Messiah. That's what they were called to do. They didn't do that. So God had to come up with another plan, and he did. And it took centuries to get to that point. And I think he did it that way to show us just how, if he says something's going to happen, it's going to take place. Remember what I told you. There's 300 messianic promises, prophecies in the Bible. Over half of them have been fulfilled already. That's his birth, his life, where he was born at, etc. Those have happened. Just for 7 of those to happen, I told you that story. You could bury knee-deep in silver dollars in Texas, have 10 bulldozers, move around the silver dollars for 10 years. One of those silver dollars, you have to have an X on it. You blindfold a guy, and the first one he picks up has to be that silver dollar to fulfill those 7 prophecies. What's the chances? You couldn't do it. You couldn't do it. That's just 7. There's been over 150 fulfilled. So why would I not believe what he says about the rest of the prophecies then? So the context, remember, study, and you know, where I go to a church on Wednesday, I keep telling the pastor there and the people there, context, context, context. It's so easy to go into the Old Testament and pull out one verse and say, oh, it means this. Be careful. Read it in the context of what it's talking about there to know what it means. Okay, so after what? After the judgments of the great tribulation, after Israel's repentance. This is when this takes place. And I believe it's for teaching purposes. When Israel repents, it is this outpouring that will lead to the nation's salvation. Remember, their leaders, whoever in Petra, will say this, they'll all say this, whatever they're going to do there, and he's going to come back. That's what he tells them. I won't do anything until you call me back. You, meaning them, not us, them. Occurs during the last 3 days of the Great Tribulation. Turn to Hosea 5. Most scholars believe this will be the prayer that they will say for the Messiah to return. Okay, Hosea 5. We're going to start down in verse 15 and read through chapter 6, verse 3. It says, I will go away and return to my place. Guess who that's talking about? That's Jesus. Where did he go to? He went back to heaven. That's what it's talking about. I will go away and return to my place until what? They acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. Who's the they? Israel. They are the they. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Sure, they're being afflicted. They've just gone through 7 years of the worst things on earth. Some of them have been killed, murdered, martyred. Some are in Petra. Some are scattered throughout the world. The ones in Petra are kind of safe from Satan's wrath in those last 3.5 years when they flee to Petra to be saved there, to be safe. Because again, the key is what? They cannot be exterminated. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Come, let us, who's the us here? That's the Jews, return to the Lord, for he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day that we may live before him. This is what they have to do. They're not there yet. They're not even close to being there yet. Yes, Nancy. He believes it's the last 3 days of the tribulation. Remember, the tribulation has to last what? If we believe literally, it has to last exactly what? 7 years. So on that last day of that seventh year, that prayer is done is when he returns. Like I said, that's the coincidence. That's how it all works out. Okay? So he returns at the end. The tribulation doesn't go 6 years and 360 days. It's 7 years. Literally 7 years. Revelation kind of gives us a clue, remember? It's times and times and a half. One part, second part. Three and a half, three and a half. In Matthew, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells them what? When you see the abomination, the desolation, halfway, you're to what? Flee to Petra. Flee. Don't stay in Jerusalem. If you stay there, you're going to be killed. How do I know a lot of Jews would be killed? Because in the book of Zechariah, it tells me 2/3 are killed. 1/3 survive. 1/3 believe in the Messiah. That's the ones he says he puts through the fire to refine them. So not all of them are going to believe, people. Just like there's a lot of Gentile people who don't believe. No different with the Jews. I don't know. That's what God's word says. I have no idea why. I think I know. I think there's some symbolism there with that 3 days, but could be that. I'm just saying. But so that's what's happening here, okay? Understand that in the context. So during the tribulation, they're going to see visions and dreams for teaching purposes, to go out and teach the Gentiles. Because there's going to be people coming to know the Lord during that time of that Messianic kingdom. There has to be. Because in the eternal state, no one gets in with any sin or a physical body. That's the difference between, that's my feeling of the difference between the two of them. In one case, you've got a physical body with people. In the eternal state, everyone has glorified bodies. In the Messianic kingdom, there's going to be both. Physical bodies, glorified bodies. And they're going to coexist. No sin can possibly occur in the eternal state. In the Messianic kingdom, we know sin's going to take place. Why? Because it says in Revelation, when Satan is loose from the 1,000 years, he gathers an army like the sands on a seashore all over again. So we know that. There'll be sin. And God will eradicate that sin during that time. That's where it talks about the great white throne judgment. We're going to close with this. And it's just reading this verse again. That I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And we'll get into this next week. In the Hebrew, all flesh is all Hebrew flesh. So it's very, very, yeah. Very, very different. And I don't question him on his Hebrew because to me, he's a Hebrew scholar. He would know what things are saying. Okay? And he's got nothing to gain by saying is this or that. He doesn't say why it happens, which I wish he would. Maybe sometime, Kurt, when he's in Minnesota, I got to go because I'd ask him that question about this one. Why does that happen? Why do they do this during the Messianic kingdom? But okay, so that spirit of all flesh, that's Hebrew flesh is talking about. And your sons, who's the sons? Who's your sons? Israel. It's talking about them, right? The context is them. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men, like me, but Hebrew men, old men, shall dream dreams. Your young men, those pronouns, your and young, that's their people, shall see visions, and also upon the servants and housemaids in these days, messianic days, will I pour out my spirit on them. He's going to seal them, all of them. All of them. That's what they're going to be. They're going to be sealed, all of them. Which makes sense. Any questions? I think we'll get into this context of this verse a little more with the Jewish part of it, but remember, if I would do anything, I would circle spirit upon all flesh. I'd put Hebrew flesh. That's what it means in the Hebrew there with the words that were there. It's Hebrew flesh, not church flesh, not Gentile flesh, Hebrew flesh. Mega difference. Yes. Right. But yeah, remember, in the context of this, that wasn't the same kind of event. That was a different event, yeah. See what happens, people, if we begin to mingle this stuff and saying, well, that's the same there, then you could have any one of us could come here and say, you know what, I just received a divine revelation that I'm an apostle now, and I'm going to teach this. Who's to say I couldn't do that? Because that's what goes on today. But when you see, if you read it in the context, it doesn't say that there. And when you read the one in Acts, nothing like this has happened yet because all those other things that says afterwards, if this happens after these things, they haven't taken place yet. There's been no tribulation yet. Not like it describes here. So that's the key. The key is always the context of it. You know, the key is always the context. And be careful just picking out. I know sometimes in prophecy series, you do. You go pick out a verse here and a verse there, and you got to be careful that you're not changing within the context of what that's saying. But in this case, he makes it really clear in Joel, after these things, after what things? Everything I've taught you before, then this will happen. And the pronouns, again, are key. It's your sons. You're not us, them, your sons, your daughters, your young men, your old men. It's geared toward them. Okay? All right, let's go for a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this book of Joel. And Lord, sometimes we get the verses where they're hard to understand, but we understand that if we keep things in the proper context of who you're talking to and the words and how they're written, it's so much clearer to understand and keep things in the proper perspective. Just give us the time now as we go into a time of fellowship here, and then pray that you will clear our minds and our hearts for the morning message to be brought by Kurt. For we ask all this in your name. Amen.